Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're in the Gospel of Mark. We've already got Matthew up, and we've got sections up on a lot of the Old Testament, and we're just going through it on a regular basis, trying to get a clear view of what Jesus was really talking about, what the prophets were talking about, what the gospel of Moses was, what the gospel of Jesus Christ was, and how they are the same and how they are different. They aren't really very different. Jesus said it better. And Jesus said it more recently, and he said it in at least the accountings that we have come down to us are in Greek, which is a well-known language. Hebrew is a language that has been messed with for a long time. And it's a different kind of language entirely. And it's very conceptual, full of metaphors, and the words can be played with so that you can come up with all kinds of different meanings to words. I just recently completed, or I haven't completed, I almost never complete any of these things, but a study of the word naka, which in the Hebrew has to do with smite, or maybe it doesn't mean smite, but establish. And when we see that people were dealing with the ancient civilizations that surrounded the Israelites, there's always talking about smiting, which is that word naka. And of course, we've done a study on put to death, a phrase that we see commonly translated in the Bible. And in our study on Exodus, which is all available at Preparing You, and we see people, you know, Jewish scholars talking about that phrase, put to death, that it doesn't really mean put to death. And of course, we have a study up on stoning. That stoning doesn't necessarily mean hitting people in the head with rocks. That these are metaphors and allegories trying to express a certain principle. Once we begin to understand what the altars of ancient Israel were, the altars of ancient Abraham were, and what they were doing and their function, and how they differed from the altars of Nimrod and the altars of the turtle dove goddess, which we all have articles up on that, then we can start to understand how Moses and Christ were in agreement, and their messages were actually the same. And we see that in several verses that really aren't, you know, they didn't fool with the translation. You know, love thy neighbor as thyself. But in studying the Gospels, and studying the New Testament, and studying the history around that time in which this was all taking place, and the language at that time when these words were being written down, we can get a deeper, more fundamental understanding of what it means to love your neighbor, and what practices that we may indulge in that are contrary to the command to love thy neighbor as thyself. And so that's why we're going through, you know, Mark, the gospel. It was one of the original gospels that we, you know, probably one of the earliest. Before it was written, there were things they called the Q gospels, which were the sayings of Jesus. We know those were floating around because of the fact that we have ancient scraps and manuscripts, pieces of, you know, what they call, you know, the partial sheets of writings that are definitely quoting Jesus and quoting the apostles. But we don't have whole manuscripts, just fragments, bits and pieces. But we have lots and lots of fragments. And we can look at those fragments and we can see, well, this, you know, we can look at the date of the paper and the letters, the way they were written. And we can say, well, these were written even before Mark. So there was a lot of people writing letters and sending them back and forth. And when we were doing our, you know, the Gospel of Matthew, we were talking about Pontius Pilate, and his wife was writing her grandfather, Tiberius, and informing him about this prophet, the same as she was informing Pontius Pilate. There is some evidence that Pontius Pilate knew who Jesus was from way back earlier in his own life. He came from Gaul. And we know that an uncle of Jesus had business in Gaul. And there's a possibility, we can't prove it necessarily, there's certainly not a lot of evidence. But of course, this day and age, we have people going around trying to say that there's no proof that Jesus even existed. That they only talk about Jesus in the Bible. And they don't talk about him in any of the other books. But there's all kinds of books that talk about Jesus. In the Talmud, they talk about this outrageous pretender to the Messiah, you know, to the kingdom. And that certain people named Simon got into trouble because his family was involved with this false Messiah. Well, of course, that false Messiah is Jesus Christ, and Simon is Simon the leper, who is Simon the jar maker, who is also Simon the Pharisee, who is also Simon the member of the Sanhedrin. And as we were going through our Gospel of John, we were seeing, wait a minute, this Simon may be Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is the name that they use. This is one of the things we know, that Peter was called Simon. There were other Simons. But they started calling Peter, the rock, instead of Simon. And we're seeing him referred to as Peter early on in the Testaments. But wait a minute. He wasn't called Peter till much later. So the fact that they call people by different names can become confusing. But if we start looking at the scriptures, trying to figure out what was going on, the history, the language, the customs, then we can get a fuller understanding. But ultimately, I just wrote in a conversation with somebody that we've had, and I will share that in afternoon programs. But it was on the question of employment and the question of, you know, bondage of Egypt, and, you know, the question of, you know, what's the truth? How are we free souls under God? Well, the truth, bits and pieces of the truth, like those fragments I mentioned earlier, they're all over there in the tree of knowledge. But to know the truth, to know the wholeness of the truth, that's over in the tree of life. And if you want to know what it says in the tree of life, or what the whole truth is, you have to go to the tree of life. But we're afraid of the tree of life. Ever since God put that cherub there that shines in all directions. Because to approach the tree of life, we approach light. And God's kingdom is a kingdom of light. It's a kingdom of truth. And when we come near the light, we see the darkness in our own hearts. So studying the Bible has to become a spiritual journey to the light, to understand what Christ was about is to see the light, to see the truth. And the truth that is most important to see is the truth about ourselves. So last week we did Mark 1 and the Gospel of Jesus, and talked about John the Baptist as the priest of Parthia, and we covered that in some of the other Gospels that we've looked at, that John the Baptist and Jesus both enjoyed the bloodline, which we don't see in Mark, but we saw in Matthew, that connected him to the king and priests of Parthia, which of course is probably, seems to be, logically could be assumed that the wise men were coming from Parthia. And traditionally, that's well-respected idea in much of the people that study this on full-time basis and get paid to do it. So, but John the Baptist, we talked a little bit about the baptism of John, how it differed from the baptism of Herod. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, I think is only mentioned in Matthew, but it's really just another way of saying the same thing. And that the kingdom that Herod was promoting was different than the kingdom that John the Baptist was promoting. And of course, we're beginning to see that again in this Gospel of Mark. But Gospel of Mark is a more abbreviated version of the Gospels. You could imagine that the people writing the Gospels that came after Mark would add more to it to help clarify some of the things that maybe people wanted to know when they hear this. They're going to ask certain questions. And when they ask those questions, somebody's going to try to fill in the answers. And of course, that's what we're going to try to do as we go through Mark chapter 2. And so it begins with they're in Capernaum. And it says, and again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And of course, this word noised actually meant that it was like a town crier. It was herald. It was the news went out that he was in this house, and everybody wanted to go to that house and find out more about this guy. He was causing quite a stir. There were people being healed of what everybody thought was incurable diseases. We have all kinds of incurable diseases today. There's a big money in curing people with incurable diseases. But Jesus wasn't making money. That's not what his goal was. But he was getting people to follow him and follow the way and continue the process that was already started towards the kingdom of God by John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist, we know very little about what he said. There's very little accounting of what he said. Now, we can go to other things like the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they talk about the teacher of righteousness. And for years, people thought the Dead Sea Scrolls were 100 years before Jesus Christ, so they're not talking about Jesus and John the Baptist. But there's a great many scholars now that are beginning to think, no, they were probably written right about the time of Christ. And the teacher of righteousness, some believe, was John the Baptist. And that in those scrolls, they were talking about somebody else who was claiming a right to be priest and king. And they thought that he didn't have that right because he was overthrowing the orthodoxy of Judaism, at least according to the authors of that, you know, that text. And they thought he was false. But of course, maybe they were the last ones that had not followed John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, and they were still out there in their isolated area writing in the old script, and they were actually talking about Jesus. But we can't prove it with. But those are the conclusions that people are coming to. Some are coming to. So Jesus is throwing over orthodoxies that even the teacher of righteousness, John the Baptist, had accepted, had been taught. But they had to confront some of the ideas that they had in their head that were just not so, in order to see the light that is coming from the Holy Spirit, from the tree of life. And you may have to do that same reconnoitering of your beliefs to understand the depth of the gospel. If all the people that say they are Christian today were actually following Jesus Christ, different things would be happening in the world. We know that Christ said many would come in His name, but they were actually still workers of iniquity, and that they were to get from Him, get away from Him. He wanted to have nothing to do with them. Paul talks about those that we should turn away from. And of course, if you go back to our study on stoning, that's what stoning was really all about. The stones of the altar would turn away. They would not assist these people who were doing contrary to the way of Moses. And of course, that's what was going on when some built the golden calf. And then they were called to repentance. And some would not commit to the way of Moses. And unfortunately today, many people who think they are Christian will not want to commit to the way of Christ if it was revealed to them. They would not even want to see it. They would not even want to understand it. Because they will not question the golden idols that they have built in their own minds, their own theologies. Well, these people that were crowding around this house were starting to think, wait a minute, this guy is saying something different, and he's saying it with authority. But they had to listen, because they were seeing people healed. But this still creates the same conflict in the individual, because the quest for the kingdom of God, the seeking the kingdom of God, is not an intellectual quest. It's a spiritual quest. We have the tree of knowledge. That's supposed to be here. But you're only going to see the truth if you sit down in the light with the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of people are sitting in darkness and eating from the tree of knowledge still. So we're not going to convince you with knowledge. But maybe we will unconvince you a little bit of what you have already accepted as true. That just ain't so. So verse 2. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. What word is that? That it is the Logos, the right reason of Christ. Because if you have a certain amount of knowledge, you can reason things out. But for it to be right reason, you need to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, by the tree of life. And so when we say, you know, you read the Bible, you haven't really preached the word. You said words. You read words. You repeated verses that you may be very attached to emotionally, whatever. But you haven't necessarily spoken the truth, because you haven't spoken the whole truth. You just parroted the phrases that you read in the Bible. But that word that Christ was preaching was right reason. The words were referring to a truth that is too big to put even in the Bible. In all the books of the world, you could not put the truth. The truth is much more complex, much more interactive. So in verse 3 we see, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four, carried by four, probably his sons, maybe his friends. But he had this palsy, this paralysis. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof. They actually got up on the roof and uncovered the roof. And we'll talk a little bit about what it means to uncover the roof. Now this story is real, but it's also symbolic. Where he was, and when he had broken it up, when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. So they're carrying this man like a litter, like maybe a big blanket. They have four corners. Maybe they tied ropes to the corners. Who knows? But somehow or other, they were going to open up the roof to get this man to Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just the faith of the man that is important here. It's the faith of the men who were carrying him. And they were willing, you know, like in some of the movies we see them, it's like a thatched roof and they're just like these sticks and they're just kind of moving it out of the way. Probably not. They're walking around on it. And if you know how buildings were built in those days, and this was evidently a pretty good size house, that house, what, there was layers. There's wood, there was clay, there was maybe tiles, and they had to rip this up. They may have even been connected together with pitch to make it more waterproof when there was rain. So it was a big thing to open up the roof. And these guys were desperate to get this guy down because they loved him so much, but they also had the faith. And they knew what Jesus was preaching. The rumor of the Logos, what the Logos was really talking about, was challenging people. Because people, it instilled hate in some, and love in others, and faith in others. But it was controversial. Because it was bucking a lot of the ideas that people had come to accept and to receive as the truth. That were not necessarily true. And Jesus was pointing these things out. But he was raising the dead and he was curing the sick. When Jesus saw their faith, not just the faith of the palsy man, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now when Jesus opened with statements like that, there was a reason why he opened with statements like that. There was a reason why he was going to be doing that. And in verse 6, it goes on, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? They call this blasphemy. We can forgive sins, but God only. Who can forgive sins but God only? But what does it mean to forgive? And can Jesus forgive sins? We know that the court system, and that would be something that we should all take a look at, our cities of refuge, how Moses turned over the court system to the people, why he turned it over, and why that is important in our development as followers of Moses or followers of Christ. And have we done the same thing, turned our back on that job of forgiving? Because that was the weightier matters, one of the weightier matters. But we'll talk more about this in Keys of the Kingdom Returns. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. When we're looking at words like blasphemy, there's definitions today, and there's definitions 200 years ago. And, of course, there were definitions at the time of Jesus Christ, and they probably varied for very much the same reason. The word blasphemy today is said to mean to speak irreverently about God or sacred things. But if you look up in Bouvier's Law Dictionary, blasphemy is defined as to attribute to God that which is contrary to his nature and does not belong to him. And to deny the true nature of God. And that is something that many of us often do for the same reasons that I was talking about in the earlier part of the show. Where Moses saw God, talked with God. You know, he saw some of God as some of the character of God. And he talked with God. And one of the things that is amazing in the Mosaic character that we see is that when everybody's giving him a hard time, you know, chiding him and mocking him, he's still praying for them, still intervening for them. He's not just being nice to the nice guys. He's intervening for those that don't really love him and aren't really kind to him. It's easy to be kind to those who are kind to you. But is it easy to be kind to those who are not kind to you? And, you know, there is a certain element of forgiveness where there is judgment, where you judge to forgive rather than to hold a grudge. The raka that Jesus talks about. Then if you're going to give a sacrifice at the altar, and of course, if you don't understand what the sacrifices were at the altar, and this is one of the great apostasies of modern times, is that we think that, you know, God wants you to pile up stones and burn up sheep back in the Old Testament. But that wasn't the purpose of the altars, to burn up sheep, turn flesh into ashes, even the red heifer. We have an article on that. You can go to Preparing You and read that. Find out. The red heifer doesn't have anything to do with a red cow or heifer. And it doesn't have anything to do with burning its bones up so they become ash. And I was just going through Amos the other day, and they talk about burning bones of the king in the palaces. And what is that? Because they talk about a fire being sent that will burn the bones of the men in the palaces. These are all metaphors. They burn bone in order to make lime to plaster over things like whiting a sepulcher, whiting a coffin. So they burn bones to do that. And if you don't understand that, you may not understand the metaphor. If you don't understand that the same word for fire there is the same word for wife in the Hebrew, woman. Well, why is that important? Wife, woman, fire, why are these things? Because they're symbolic. What is strange fire? The sons of Aaron died because of the fact that they used strange fire. People still are asking, well, what's this strange fire? You know, is it from a butane torch? Is it what is it? Well, it's the fire that was in the altars of Nisi. It was the sacrifices in the way in which they collected the sacrifices for the altar of Nisi in Sumer. That was different than the altar of Jehovah Nisi that we see in Exodus. The altar of Jehovah Nisi, according to Leviticus, had all the offerings. All the offerings had to be free will offerings. Because that's the nature of God, to freely give, freely receive. So if you say that it's okay to force the offerings, that's blasphemy. You know, it's an attribute that is not of God. Even the wrath of God, to change the word that we read, wrath, to think that God's getting mad and fed up and he's just going to burn everybody or destroy everybody. Wrath is the consequences of going against that nature of creation. The Ten Commandments are giving us a glimpse into the nature of creation. The attributes of God that should be in us. If the attributes of God are not in us, then our very actions blaspheme God. because we're supposed to be made in the image of God. If we're going against that image, those attributes, those characteristics of God, we're not forgiving, because God is certainly forgiving, then, you know, we're blaspheming God. We're going against His nature. And today, many Christian ideas, Jewish ideas, Muslim ideas, go against the nature of God, who is what? Primarily a giver of life, a creator. And then we can go back to that word that we saw, that I mentioned at the beginning, that can mean knockout, could mean smite or establish. Establish or smite. They seem like contrary words. But, you know, like when you tell somebody the truth, you smite them with the truth. When you show people right reason instead of the faulty reason that is so common today, you smite them with it. Now, if you misinterpret that, you may think that God is giving you license to go out and kill people who disagree with you. But doesn't seem to be what Christ was doing. And Christ is our example. He wasn't forcing the offerings of the people. John the Baptist, that was the primary teaching of John the Baptist, that you were to share. You have two coats, do the same with meats. You share with those that don't have enough. Free will offerings. Go back to Leviticus. Moses said they have to all be free will offerings. And then if you understand that what you bring to the altars, which was living stones, the Levites, they could take those things and redistribute them. We see that in Acts right away. Paul is redistributing food wherever there is a dearth, and supplies wherever there is a dearth in the land, wherever there's a depression, wherever there's a shortage. This is the nature. But these scribes, in verse 6, were sitting there reasoning, rationalizing in their hearts that Jesus is somehow blaspheming. But like I said, if you go back and study the courts and what Jesus will call the weightier matters, which is law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Mercy has to do with forgiveness. If we are all sons of God, children of God, really obedient children of God, we should all be forgiving sin. We aren't necessarily absolving the consequences of that sin, but from our point of view, we're forgiving. And we're leaving judgment to God. And what did Moses do over and over again in Exodus as we went through the study of Exodus? He was standing between the people and the consequences of God, the wrath of God. He was putting himself there to protect the people from the consequences they deserved, because he was forgiving them their chiding, their backbiting, their calling, you know, and mocking Moses. He was forgiving them that. And standing between, you know, and praying to God for them. This is a completely different attitude than what we see in modern politics today, where they're anxious to go to war and to judge and to condemn and to lock up and to punish. And we could do a whole series, and we've talked about it many times, the nature of a judicial system that is wrought of God is not full of punishment. Hopefully it's full of righteousness and forgiveness. Those three things that are part of the weightier matters. The weightier matter is law, but you need judgment, good judgment, right reason. You need mercy, which is forgiveness. And you need faith that God can work in your neighbor as well as He can work in you. And you got to give your neighbor the opportunity to make those choices. If you start taking choices away from your neighbor, choices will be taken away from you. And that's how you go into bondage. Is that you take choices away from others and choices will be taken away from you. Somebody else will make those choices. Somebody else will have the liberty to choose on your behalf what is good and evil. And then they will enforce that. So this scribe, they don't get it. But he brings up this question. Who can forgive sins but God only? And in verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? And that word reason there is dialogizomai, I think, in the Greek, in this particular case, to deliberate, to cast in the mind, to consider, dispute something in your own thinking. And this is what they were doing. But Jesus heard them in their mind, and he responded, why reason ye these things in your heart? And then he goes on to say in verse 9, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins are forgiven thee? Or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. So he's telling them right there. I mean, this is like a setup to begin with. Why he said forgive sins to begin with. So that they would reason in their mind a particular way. And then he would say, well, you know, the Son of Man hath power to do this. Well, and of course, that's what he does. He shows them the power. The interesting thing, the whole story is interesting, and we can go in layers and layers, but we're going to try to get through Mark today. But the word power there is the same word we see in Romans 13. The Son of Man hath power. And of course, when we say Son of Man, we think, well, that's Jesus Christ. Well, the Son of Man, as it's stated there, sometimes seems to be interchangeable with the Son of God, but of course, we have to realize back into that history of the time. All the Israelites thought of themselves as the Son of Man, Son of Adam. All the Israelites thought of themselves as the children of God. We use that phrase all the time, children of God. And Israelites were not just a bloodline from Abraham. They were from all sorts of nations. They were always bringing in other people. Egyptians left with them when they left. And they were part of Israel. And they became Israelites. Not because of bloodline. Because of the way in which they were operating. Which was why when we talked before about how Aristotle admired the Torah and the Jewish philosophers as being greater than the Greek philosophers. Because they understood something that many modern Jews today don't seem to get. Many modern Christians today don't seem to get. Certainly many Muslims today don't seem to get. But that exousia, that word power there, Son of Man has that power, you have that power. That power is defined in your concordance as the power of choice. The liberty of doing as one pleases. But if you give the power of choice to other men, they will tell you what you can do and what you can't do. But of course, Paul says, let every man be subject to that higher or original power of choice that all men had at one time. But they lose because they go back into the bondage of Egypt, or they go back into the bondage to Nimrod, or they go back to the bondage to Caesar, which was going on at that particular time. And John the Baptist was preaching against that. And so, understanding, this is the reasoning. See, many of these scribes and Pharisees were going contrary to the way of the God of Moses, contrary to the way of God of John the Baptist, contrary to the way of Jesus. And he's trying to point it out, and they didn't want to hear it. These are the same guys that are often plotting against Jesus. But he's saying the Son of Man, that's all of us, have a power to choose on earth to forgive sins. And so he says, what's easier to do? To forgive sins or say, rise and walk? And in verse 12, and immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, glorified glory, honored God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. We never seen this kind of thing before. So verse 13, and he went forth again by the sea side, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. What's he teaching them? The word again. He's teaching them the word as established by Christ. The word is established by God, Christ being the anointing of God. It's not the word established just by Jesus, but the word established by God himself in our hearts and in our minds, if we will receive it. But of course, if we're sitting there reasoning, well, this isn't the way I was taught, this is what I want to believe, the closer you get to the light, the farther the people that love to live in darkness will go away from you. So, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of customs, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Verse 15, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. So people that had been publicans, you know, that's what they're saying, the receipt of customs as a tax collector. He was converting them too. Now, some of them may have left their jobs. Some of them may have stayed in their jobs. The Roman centurion was still a Roman centurion. But they began to think differently, which is what repentance means. Think differently. They begin to see, like, so how far can we take this? In verse 16, and when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Because the Pharisees had made a rule that, oh, we can't be near those people because they're sinners. But what they were defining as sinners was not necessarily what Moses would define as sinners. As a matter of fact, some of the Pharisees and the scribes were performing the greater sin. Their sin was the Corban of the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes were necessary in their system of Corban. And the more you understand about their system of Corban, was about getting that baptism of Herod and being registered in their system of their temple. Their synagogues were 10 families. And the synagogues would register, and the people would register with these, and they would get the baptism of Herod and the Pharisees, and they would become a part of this system. But Jesus would say that that Corban system was making the word of God to none effect. Well, Jesus was sitting down and eating with people, sharing a meal with people, but he was preaching the Logos, the right reason of Christ, that you have to live by that same thing that John the Baptist was saying. Sharing, not forcing. Everybody else was using force by this time. Almost everybody. All over the world. They were using force. Forcing the contributions of the people to take care of the needy of society. John the Baptist said, no. Do it with free will offerings, which is exactly in accordance with Moses. Exactly in accordance with what the early church was doing. Maybe not the church today, but the early church was doing that. And of course they were doing that because Jesus said, you are not to be like the governments of the Gentiles. who exercise authority, one over the other, forcing the contributions of the people as benefactors. You're not to be that way. But a lot of Christians today are that way. But those are modern Christians. Those aren't like the early Christians. So, these guys were following. How is it that he eateth with these guys? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them. Now, he may not have heard this out loud either. But he says, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance, to think differently. That's what repentance is, to think differently. So he's explaining things differently, which the more you understand this, the more it is likely that you could assume that the guy writing down about the teacher of righteousness and this other guy who was a false teacher, he's evidently saying stuff that guy doesn't want to hear in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, you know, it's possible that the teacher of righteousness was John the Baptist, and this other false teacher who they questioned his birth in the Dead Sea Scrolls was actually a reference to Jesus Christ. But I can't prove it. But then Jesus knew things without actually hearing them. He could tell what was going on in their heads without them saying it out loud. So ultimately, this is why I say you have to eat of the tree of life, and Revelation will tell you what is true. Because you're not going to be able to figure out what is true by reading the Bible by yourself. Because everything that you come to a conclusion about is a private interpretation. Your private interpretation. And if you go to a theologian, then it's his private interpretation. You can only understand the truth if you sit down with the Holy Spirit. So, ultimately, as we get through this study of Mark, we want to know, what gets us closer to the Holy Spirit? What gets us closer to the tree of life? What gets us closer to that comforter? And so in verse 18, and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? So anyway, we're in verse 19, and we'll be going to a break. And so verse 19 and 20, very important verses. So we'll probably take it after the break. But basically, he talks about the bride chamber, the groom. Who's the bride? What's that all about? And this idea of fire being the same word as wife. And, of course, we talk about a harlot in Book of Revelation. And we talk about the turtle dove goddess. All these things are concepts with different symbols meaning the same thing. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're in Mark 2, and we're in these verses 19 and 20, and they're asking Jesus about why did John the Baptist fast? And of course they say the Pharisees fast, but they want to know why his disciples don't fast. His disciples don't seem to be doing the ritual fasting that they expect to see in a righteous man. Of course, the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls were the kind of people that probably did a lot of fasting. Fasting and washing and all those kinds of things that they did in that Qumran, that collective that was out there in the desert. And Jesus' people aren't seemingly doing that. And they're not doing a lot of other things. They'll be called out on the Sabbath, and they'll be called out on a lot of things that they do that these Orthodox people think they should be doing. But Jesus' answer, again, it's going to be a little cryptic, But he's pointing to a principle, and as we go, we can refer back to this as we go through this Gospel of Mark, because all this is originally when they, you know, the Greeks wrote, the Greek philosophers wrote, they would give the sayings of a particular philosopher. They would just quote him, and that was all you saw was quotes. And then over a period of time, maybe paper was more available, there would be put descriptions in between the quotes. You know, or they would tell stories where, you know, somebody's going along and asks this philosopher a question and he answers. And this was the progress of that literature of the Greeks. But if you go back in the Hebrew philosophers that followed Moses, they're telling stories all the time. But these stories, like I said, with Amos and with some of the other authors, they're not just telling stories. The whole story is a metaphor and an allegory, and it's referring to principles. I mean, the Garden of Eden, was there a single tree that was the tree of knowledge, and there was a single tree that was the tree of life? Or are these precepts and principles signified by the symbols of tree of knowledge and tree of life? And maybe both trees exist within us. Our mental capacity, where we have these musings and arguments that Jesus is overhearing. And then the tree of life that also has this light that comes from revelation. That, and, you know, we've talked about it before, Desmond and some of these other people talk about scientists who get to a certain point of their rational discoveries, and they say that we eventually get to a point where we have to depend upon this sort of revelation. And of course, to really understand the Bible, you're going to need that revelation. And this is the point of what I'm saying. But Jesus' fasting was supposed to get you closer, because you're denying the physical. You know, you're fasting from the tree of knowledge and seeking the inspiration of God. But then the ritual of fasting becomes a God in itself, where the Pharisees become proud. They wear sackcloth and go around and show, well, I'm fasting now. And but then their fasting becomes a God, a distraction. And it's not going to get you any closer to the tree of life. But Jesus says this weird statement unto them. Can the children of the bride chambers fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So this is a peculiar statement, to say the least. And we see these words there. They can fast. And, you know, we have to go and look and find out what that word is in the actual Hebrew. And it may surprise people. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away. This is a reference to the fact that Jesus is going to be here. He's going to be taken away. And then they will have to fast. But the reason that you fast is so that you... Because to eat the food that feeds the flesh distracts you from the food that feeds the spirit. That's what gluttony is all about. So the purpose of the fasting is to direct your attention to spiritual things. But if you're fasting in order to get popularity or to look like a holy man like the Sadhus of India or whatever, you're not going to get closer to the spirit. But Jesus says, you know, later that he has to go away so that the Holy Spirit can come to them, because they have to hunger for the Holy Spirit. You have to hunger for the Holy Spirit. If you fill your head with the theologies of modern religions that are doing contrary to the ways of Christ, that are literally blaspheming Christ and God Himself because they are not following the ways of God, the way of Christ, or the way of Moses, though they may call themselves Jew or Christian, or claim to have a Judeo-Christian ethic, but they're still forcing their neighbors to contribute to their welfare and doing contrary to what Abraham, Moses, and John the Baptist and Jesus Christ did. They, in their religion, are blaspheming. And of course, that's what the harlot does. We have this analogy of the bridegroom, so therefore we have a bride. The church is supposed to be the bride of Christ, but you have somebody else who's doing it for the money or for the prestige or for the vanity sake. And that, of course, is the harlot. And the harlot rides a beast. So who's the beast? Who's the harlot? Who's the bridegroom? Well, understanding these metaphors will help you get insight into that. But if you're going to depend only on your intellectual understanding rather than the revelation of God, you're not going to get it. And Jesus goes on in verse 21, "No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine in an old bottle, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottle will be marred. But the new wine must be put into a new bottle." And of course, this is where this prophet that followed the teacher of righteousness got into trouble. Is that people were more concerned with the bottle, their religion, that encapsulates their beliefs, their theology, than they are with the spirit that dwelleth therein. And so this is the metaphor, that Jesus was going to cast out the money changers, which were the porters of the temple. He was going to be both priest and king, and we've explained that in other studies, why he was. And of course, I've heard the arguments, there may be more I haven't heard yet, and I'm always willing to hear the arguments against that, where people are saying, oh, Jesus couldn't be both priest and king, couldn't be the Messiah because he wasn't, you know, a priest by bloodline. But, you know, many people became priests by adoption. Moses became Pharaoh by adoption. So, you know, this is a common thing. But people who grab onto these philosophies, these ideologies, we'll call them ideologies, because they're not really philosophies. Philosophy is the study of life. Ideologies, you figure you already got it anymore, and you're making an idol of the knowledge that you have. You're making an idol of the bottle rather than what it contains. And immediately after making these statements, we get into verse 23, "And it came to pass that he went through the cornfield on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" Not lawful, exestes, is the word that we see there. Something that is lawful, something that you can do. But see, the Pharisees at this time had twisted the meaning of the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, even Herod was clearly twisting the meaning of the Sabbath, because Herod was receiving grain shipments from Augustus Caesar to be given away to the poor, including the Jews. And of course, because some of the Jews couldn't receive this grain on days like the Sabbath, he got Rome to actually change the law that if the distribution fell on a Jewish holiday, the Jews could come on another day to get their free grain from Caesar. And many Jews were happy with that. Many of the Pharisees were happy with that because the free grain that was given by Rome allowed more grain to be left in the coffers of the Pharisees. And grain was money. And they didn't even consider the fact that Augustus Caesar, Julius Caesar before him, were men who exercised authority. And we give you the history backdrop of, you know, Augustus Caesar was called the Son of God. Julius Caesar was called the Son of God as an official title. And it was because they had filled the treasuries of the Temple of Jupiter by killing other men, by forcing the contributions of different people. Not necessarily Romans yet, that would come later. But certainly their neighbors to the north, certainly their neighbors to the south, you know, across the Mediterranean, when they leveled Carthage, they took the gold, they took the silver. Where'd that go? Well, many of the wise politicians put it in the temples to feed the needy. This is why in Rome, with less than 1 million people, you know, like 900,000 people, 300,000 people were on the government dole. When we say government dole, well, where'd that come from? It came from the temples, those pagan temples. They funded the pagan temples by forcing the contributions of Carthage, forcing the contributions of the Gauls, and sometimes the most brutal of fashion, selling those Gauls, which is, you know, that's where France is today. So they killed 900,000 Gauls. They sold their wives and children into slavery, took the money and put it in their temple. So their temple was wealthy. Their temple could buy grain and give it away to the Jews in Judea. And Herod was okay with that. And many of the Jews were okay with that. There were many people that were not okay with that and would not eat of those tables. And of course, this is major conflict with Christians, because Christ would not eat of those tables. But they were worried about them eating on the Sabbath. Was that lawful? You know, they were picking up grain. And he said unto them, have ye never read that David did? What David did when he had need and was hungered, and he that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So, what's he talking about? The Son of Man, again that phrase, is Lord also of the Sabbath. And of course I have links there to our article on the Sabbath, because that's one of those words, again, that is totally misunderstood. And I mean, there's whole religions that center their whole, let's don't call them religions, this denominations, that center their whole belief around the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day that is absolutely important that we worship on the Sabbath. and that we don't do any servile work on the Sabbath. And that if anybody, you know, cuts wood on the Sabbath, we will put them to death. We will stone them and put them to death. Except does put them to death mean actually put them to death? Does stone mean actually mean hitting people in the head with rocks? Does the Sabbath really about the day or the explanation, the long explanation we see in the Ten Statements that were not the law of Moses, but were the law of God, already set in motion long before they were written down? And what is the law of the Sabbath? That God worked first and then took a rest. That's critical in the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is not about a day. It's about a way of working first, earning your rest, and taking your rest. The Sabbath is about not going into debt. Not borrowing grain from Caesar, where now you're going to incur an obligation to Caesar. Because you're making Caesar the Son of God for your... Because his power to take that grain from the temple and ship it to Judea, because he was the Son of God. He could go in and fire the priests of the temple if they were pilfering grain and, you know, selling it on the side or doing something that was contrary to the purpose of that temple. He could go in there and fire him. He's the Son of God. And, of course, then you could go to, what does the word God mean? Theos in the Greek, Elohim in the Old Testament. Both words are translated judges. I mean, real people, judges. There are people in the Old Testament that, you know, that you, if you wanted to be a servant to your master, you could go out after 7 years, but if you wanted to stay a servant, you wanted to just keep serving him until the day you die, you could actually make that agreement with him, and you would go and bring this before the judges, and the word there in the text is Elohim, and pierce your ear through, which is always, you know, so you probably put a little ring through there, a little spike through there. All these guys who think they're being free by piercing their ear, that used to be a sign of slavery. So, anyway, that's just a side note. But the reality is that was before the gods of the temple. But they were people that would bear witness, like the scribes who, you know, you got the baptism of Herod. They would write it down and register you. Because they would want to make, you know, an important move like that where you're saying, I want to be this guy's slave forever. Because he treats his servants so well and I love serving him. He's such a great guy or whatever it is. I don't want to go out on my own. I want to stay with him and be a servant for him. You could do that. But that's a profound choice. You know, that exousia, that power of choice. So they'd want to make a record, so you had to go before the gods of the temple, which is simply saying the ruling judge of the temple. They're not saying the God of the universe. But when everybody knew where Julius Caesar was born, they knew who his dad was. They knew Augustus Caesar, who his dad was. But they were still called the Son of God because they were the son of the ruling judge. That was a position, that was an office that they had. Well, Jesus had that office. Now, it's not important. We're all sons of man. But to get that title of Son of Man, you have to be obedient to the Father. Jesus has a whole parable about this, being obedient to the Father. But if you wanted to distort the Old Testament, and this is what the problem was, which is why Jesus didn't want to put these seemingly new teachings in what the old wineskins of Pharisees and Sadducees and many of the Zealots and even the people at the Qumran who might have been Essenes, one form of Essenes. There were lots of different Essenes. There had been Essenes around since at least Pythagoras. Pythagoras created a religious order that was not far from what the kingdom was. You know, the details of that is hard to tell, but, you know, many of the Essene-type people go back, because the Essenes were all over the Roman Empire. They go back to Pythagoras. They're even found quoting Pythagoras and his philosophy. And, of course, Pythagoras got a lot of his ideas, including, you know, A squared plus B squared equals A squared. That was just his theorem. He got it from Egypt. So people were exchanging these ideas all over the place. But people were also distorting these ideas all over the place. So if you want to know more about the Sabbath, you can go, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and how you keep it holy is you work first. You do not borrow against the future of your children to get free stuff today. If you do that, as soon as you go to get the free stuff, the greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. That's what you should be fasting from. But it's not enough to fast from that. You also have to love your neighbor as yourself, and that same word for love is the word for charity. So if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, then you have to care about your neighbor as much as yourself. You have to care about your neighbor's children as much as yourself. And so the idea of creating a social safety net through faith, hope, and charity is exactly what Jesus Christ was preaching. It was exactly what John the Baptist was preaching. It's exactly what Moses was trying to teach the people there in the desert with his altars of clay and stone and his altars of Jehovah Nissi. That they had to care about one another. They had to practice that care for one another. And of course that then brings up the idea of stoning. So you're teaching the people to have this mercy and this ability to forgive sins against you. You know, if somebody stepped on your toe, you have to forgive them. You still have to stand in the gap for them, like Moses stood in the gap for the people when they were doing contrary to the will of God. Now, he wasn't making excuses so they could keep on doing contrary to the will of God. He was trying to get them to follow the ways of God. But he wanted them to have more time. But time standeth still for no man. The clock is ticking. And we look out in the world today and everywhere in every nation, they take care of the needy through force. And now they want to force you to do a lot more things than just take care of you. You know, they want you to get an injection of an experimental drug because they think that will take care of you. And it has taken care of. We just had more people die this week who had fully vaccinated. Every week it seems like there's more and more people that are dying. Cancers, heart attacks. So anyway, we'll talk more when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom after another brief break. Well, welcome back. So we were talking about this Mark chapter 2 and the references to the Sabbath, and that Jesus said that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, because now, in the context of who he's talking about the Pharisees who, you know, they got all kinds of rules about the Sabbath. And, the key thing is people talk about, like I said, they worship on the Sabbath. Because anybody who says that, to some degree or another, they put in their mind that the Sabbath is a day. And not just a way of living. And that is, when you actually go to the text itself and, you know, look at what it's actually saying there, it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. That's part of the instruction. And of course, you're also, if we're going to take the Ten Commandments into, you know, those ten statements, we've got, thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to thy neighbor. So if you've done all your work in those 6 days, you should have everything you need for this seventh day. But if you're designing systems where you can take away from your neighbor, because you didn't work yet, you didn't work, you didn't do all your work, so now you need to take somebody else's labor away to get by, then you're not keeping the Sabbath. The fact is when you go through those ten statements, almost every modern religion today violates at least half of them every day. Many, as a matter of policy, they violate them. You can't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. You can't try to force your neighbor to give you anything that he produced in his 6 days so that you will have enough. You can't force that. You have to be patient and wait upon his desire to freely give. If you want to force him to give because you think you ought to have this, whether it's a public school education, paying off your student loan, what's the difference? That you think that you have a right to force your neighbor through men who exercise authority to take away from your neighbor what belongs to your neighbor. You don't have that right. That liberty was not given to us. We have dominion over the fish and of the sea and of the land, or we did. Most people don't have dominion over the land. When I wrote the book Covenants of the Gods, 15 chapters show how you lost dominion. You gave it up. And of course, I'm not the first one to write about these things. Alexis Tocqueville wrote about them, you know, 150 years ago. Polybius wrote about them 150 years before Christ. That if you become accustomed to living at the expense of others, not doing your work, but you, depending on the work of others, to take care of your daily bread, your needs. And you guile some sort of system where you legally force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. You're not only going against the Sabbath, you're going against the law against coveting. And you're making, and if you depend on men, you make covenants with men that I will pay in 3% of my labor if you force my employer to pay in 3% of the equivalent of my labor. And you force everybody else to do that. Then you're making covenants with the men who are going to rule over that system. That's covenants with those gods, many of the world, that Paul talks about. To covet, to get benefits at the expense of your neighbor, to covet. Now, it's not stealing. People always say taxation is stealing. No, it's not. It is coveting. If you want to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, you're coveting your neighbor's goods. Two men who exercise authority, one over the other. Christ said it was not to be that way with you. But yet, that's the way it is with most Christians. Of course, Moses said you weren't to do that. I mean, he's the one that gave you the Ten Commandments. That you weren't to covet your neighbor's goods. So, you know, it shocks me when people like Ben Shapiro, very intelligent, that guy has quite an appetite in the Tree of Knowledge. Very intelligent guy. There were a lot of intelligent people sitting and eating with Jesus. But could they really see the message? Because I heard him say that we need government to establish a social safety net. But that's what Moses was establishing, is a social safety net. That's what Abraham was establishing, was a social safety net. With the altars of clay and stone. Those altars are people. They always were people. This wasn't a new idea that Jesus came up with. They were always people. But by the time that Jesus arrived on the scene, they had distorted the Old Testament so much that their ideologies, their doctrines, the doctrines of men, were so full of distortions and lies. Now Jesus says, I can't fix this old wineskin. We're going to put it in a new, I'm going to take the kingdom away from them. Because they're making the word of God to none effect. With their Corban. Corban is sacrifice. And you signed up for their Corban through the baptism of Herod. And then you were a member, you were registered. If you weren't registered, you were idiotis. Unregistered. And you couldn't get any of those benefits. But everybody's registered today. Almost everybody. And you can't just unregister because nobody's keeping the Sabbath. Because all the benefits of the world in every single country is provided by debt. It's not provided by, you know, actual free will offerings, but it's provided by debt. They borrow against the future of your children, which is why, you know, David said that there was a table that should have been for your welfare, but was a snare. Well, that's the table of the turtle dove goddess. That's the table of Nimrod. That's the table of Caesar, Augustus Caesar, Julius Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. They were all called the Son of God because they were the highest authority in their system of social welfare. They could move funds about in their temples to provide for the needy of their society. And the people gave them the power to do this. And they lost the power of choice. They lost their liberty. The greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. Plutarch also asked, you know, who first ruined Rome? And he's talking about Caesar because he spread amongst them these gifts, gratuities, and benefits, which were extracted from their neighbors to the north, which were the Gauls. Today, there are companies in the United States, this is what I hear, BlackRock, I don't know all the names, you can probably Google them and find out. They're buying up everything. Buying up single family homes, driving up the price of single family homes. There's some sort of way of, that's not a good moneymaker normally, but there's some sort of way in which they're doing that, that they're controlling everything. But where did they get their money? I'll lay you odds 100 to 1. I'm not a bet man. But through the military-industrial complex. Through the wars that they create all the time. No, everything that you hear about in the news that they tell you is the solution is not the solution. The solution is what Christ told you 2,000 years ago. That, and this is where you need to go. You need to find out what Christ was actually talking about. You know, just in the martyr's apology, which you find in the Ante-Nicene Christian Library. That apology was written to the Emperor of Rome. And he says, But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day, rose from the dead. So, some people use this as a reason why we need to gather on Sunday. But, no, that's not what he's talking about. That he's talking about their common meeting. Why are they having a common meeting? What are they doing in their common meeting? Those that have are sharing with those that don't have enough. Because the Christian was setting a table by faith, hope, and charity. They were taking care of all the dearths in the world, all the needy, the widows, the orphans, with pure religion. Religion is how you provide for the needy of society. And that's the way the Christians were doing it. And they would meet on the first day of the week, because that was the job of the church, to take care of the needy of society. They'd already had a Sabbath day where they rested. You know, the Sabbath day was having a convocation that everybody was resting from their labor that they had done for 6 days, which is how they keep that day holy. But if you're not going to do the 6 days of work, you're going to borrow against the future. You cannot be keeping the Sabbath. If you're borrowing against the future of your children to get free stuff today, you're cursing your children with more and more debt. The mere idea of asking the government to take from your neighbor, or to take from anybody, so that you can have stuff for free, you know, protection. You know, like police protection, fire protection. Protection draws subjection. Now, that's, I can tell you in Latin, but, I mean, that's what Koch says. It's written as a maxim of law. But also, coveting your neighbor's goods means that your goods will be coveted. The Pharisees had done that with Herod. They'd gone from the people of righteousness to the people of self-righteousness because they made an idol of their doctrines. You know, Ben Shapiro, if he goes over to somebody's house to eat, he often brings his own food because he doesn't know if their food was prepared kosher. But he still thinks somewhere in his head that we need government to create a social safety net by forcing our neighbor to contribute to our welfare. That is an apostasy of Moses. You can't do it that way. He needs to repent of that way. He will, you know, with all his knowledge and intelligence, he will come to conclusions that we should do this or we should do that or this should be our policy, and they will be wrong. Because he doesn't want to see the light that we have to love our neighbor as ourself. We cannot covet our neighbor's goods. We cannot force our neighbor. Justin saw this and was explaining it to Antoninus Pius, who was the emperor at that time. That this is what the Christians do. They gather. And they gather so that they can take care of one another. Through those that have, share with those that don't have enough. That's what pure religion is. Worshipping is providing service. That's what worshiping means. God doesn't need your help. Your neighbor needs your help. But God wants you to love your neighbor as yourself. So yeah, he wants you to gather. And like I said, since Psalms, minimum, it's also in Proverbs 69:22, let their table become a snare before them. That which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, Paul quotes that in Romans 11, 9. And David said, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. And that's what we've done. We've gone back to the bondage of Egypt where we don't own all of our labor that God endowed us with, this right to our labor. And we did not listen to Christ, who said in Luke 22:25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. You say, kings? Well, we don't have kings now. We have Congress. We have presidents. Principas civitas in the Latin. President of a municipality. Rome in those days, Washington, D.C. today. Originally, the president was the president of Congress. That's what his job was. And then they created the Constitution. We had a president there. But Congress was now, it was another corporate form of government. And you can read our book, Contracts, Covenants, and Constitutions, and determine whether or not. But I'm making it clear that the people claiming a Judeo-Christian philosophy are not, don't understand the Judeo-Christian philosophy of Moses and Christ. They understand the Judeo-Christian philosophy of the Pharisees and the modern church, which have a great deal in common, because they both have a Corban by men who exercise authority. And like I said in Luke 22:25, it says, and the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise that authority upon them are called benefactors. Caesar was called a benefactor. But ye shall not be so. You can see that in Matthew 20:25 and Mark 10:42. But it is, people are so that way. And so, you know, if you go back to Ecclesiastes, you know, 11:1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven. It goes on to say in verse 2. And also to 8. And thou knowest not what evils shall be upon the earth. We see that taking place in Acts, where they pick 7. I always wondered that. I asked in the seminary 60 years ago. I would ask, so 60 plus years ago. So why are they picking 7 guys? Oh, well, they're the wait on tables. Well, that word tables there is the same word translated in the same book, banks. So now, if that's true, that may, you know, the welfare tables of today, you know, the tables that should have been for our welfare, the banks that should have been for our welfare, the depositories, the treasuries, that should have been for our welfare, become a snare. But these 7 men, I always thought, well, okay, like, what are they serving? Unleavened bread? What those 7 men were from all over the Roman Empire. They didn't all live in Judea. They didn't all live in Jerusalem. They picked these men to be these 7 men. Were they doing what Ecclesiastes 11:1 says? I don't hear hardly anybody pointing that out. I was shocked when I found it. I knew about the casting thy bread upon the waters, and I have often used that expression to point out that no churches go down to the lake and fling tortillas, frisbee tortillas across the lake. We might as well do that if we think we're worshiping on the Sabbath or worshiping in our churches, but providing no service for anybody but a crumb of bread. Casting your bread upon the waters. Waters were people. Casting your bread is, you give out the red heifer. That was casting their bread upon the waters of the world. It's a metaphor. It's foreign aid. But it's foreign aid that was collected from the people by free will offerings, because back in Leviticus, Moses said all your offerings have to be free will offerings. Otherwise, you're not worshiping at the Jehovah Nissi altars of Moses. You're worshiping at the Nissi altars of the turtle dove goddess of Sumer. And that's what everybody's doing. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whatsoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Why are you sending men to your brother's house to force your brother to contribute to your welfare? Or anybody's welfare? How can you think you're following Moses when you're doing that? The Bible was the book written for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. At least that's what it says in the Wycliffe Bible in the foreword. That this is the book for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. It's not about a democracy where 51% of the people can take away the bread of the other 49, whether they be rich or poor. Like Justin the Martyr says, we meet every week, and those that have share with those that don't have enough. That's what you need to be doing. Fasting from force and eating of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you're blaspheming God, as it said in Mark. Because you're doing contrary to the character of God, the attributes of God, the commandments of God. The way of God. Borrowing from the future to provide benefits today, that's just icing on a poisonous cake that you're following the adversaries of the world. And that same John, 1 John 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We don't have to jump on a grenade, but you have to sacrifice. If you want to be subject only to free will sacrifices, you have to make free will sacrifices. If you want your neighbor to care about you, you have to care about your neighbor. And you have to start first. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so that's where we need to go. And join us on the network at Preparing You. Start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.